to the final chapter in the confession. This is the third time I've come to the final chapter with you here. 20-odd years that we've been having the Sunday school class. I think this is the third time over the period that we've taken the occasion to survey the confession together. And Lord willing, a few years down the line, I'll probably do it again. It is a most important corpus of truth for us and summarizes well our whole theological understanding of the Word of God. But today we come to the last judgment, chapter 33. It was my intent, and I would still be inclined to do this, but who knows, to finish this up today. But the tape room has instructed me that I must squeeze this out into 2 weeks. And being a man under authority, I do what I'm told. And I would have to say this, that it's going to be much easier to obey that command than had they said, you must get it done today. That would be a little more difficult. So we'll say a few things here concerning the last judgment and these issues of eschatology. Now, we come to a section here, obviously, that deals with the doctrine of last things, and it's an area in which this church, again, I believe wisely, has made an open policy. So long as we agree concerning the orthodox issues, the fundamental issues of what's involved in the Lord's return in the end days, then we're happy. There are going to be differing opinions as to the mechanics and the timing of certain of these events, and that's okay. And the reason there are differences of opinion among believers is the Scripture is not going to be explicitly clear in the timing of these events. But there are certain things that every Orthodox believer is going to affirm concerning the Second Coming and the events that are attendant circumstances of that Second Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I like about the confessional statement here is that it draws attention and focuses thought upon these essential truths, that none who believe the Bible to be true are going to disagree about. Now, there is always a certain fascination with eschatology. There is something in all of us that is curious about the things to come. What is going to happen? How are things going to work out? And that's good and that's natural. That, I suppose, is part of life. And as we approach this magical year 2000, right, there is increased interest as to what is going to happen. There's something in the history of the world. This has happened before, you know. Every time there seems to be three zeros after the year, the world in general tends to go a bit cuckoo. You go back in history at a year when we were getting ready. I wasn't here, obviously. But when we went from, when they went from 999 to 1000, the world went cuckoo. All right, the world went cuckoo. This was going to be the end of the world and all kind of, and we're seeing the same thing happening today. I don't know if you had occasion at all. You know, if you need entertainment sometimes and want to listen to Van Impey, all right? Listen to Van Impey sometime. I mean, this is, you know, it's all happening. And it very well may be, all right? The year 2000 may be the end of the world. And if it is, I rejoice, all right? If it is, I rejoice. I don't know, all right? I don't know. But I'm just saying there's an increased interest in these matters of eschatology. And the bottom line is that whatever happens and whenever it happens, we are to trust the Lord. It's out of our hands. All right? Whatever it is that happens is out of our hands. Do we trust God or not? Do we trust God or not in this whole issue of what is going to happen in the days to come? I think the closing paragraph, and I want to start here in paragraph 3 in the confession, I think it brings us right down to the bottom line. If this is not our response to, if this is not our reaction to, if this is not what happens in our lives because of the future, we're missing the point. And I think it's even possible for us to get so taken up with the attendant circumstances and trying to figure out what is going to happen that we miss the point. Look at paragraph 3 here. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. All right, that's the bottom line. If our anticipation of the future and what the Lord is going to do, if it does not, above all things, make us pure and motivate us to holiness and cause us to detour from sin to make sure that we are right with God, to make sure that we are pure, to make sure that we are holy, then all of the interest then in eschatology and all of the interest in the things of the future becomes a carnal interest. It is completely void of what the Lord has intended us to understand. And if we can focus here, I don't care. You know, I bottom line don't care whether you're pre-mill or a-mill or post-mill. I don't care whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. In terms of your understanding of prophecy, we all ought to agree that no matter when the timing of it is and how the mechanics of it and what this part will do, if it doesn't generate purity in our heart, if it doesn't generate confidence in our heart that God is in control, then we're missing the whole point. And that really is why we have all of this prophetic material. God never reveals to us the things of the future just to satisfy our curiosity about what is going to happen. You look at the Old Testament, it is filled with prophetic predictions concerning things that would happen in the near future from the prophet standpoint, things that would happen in the very distant future from the prophet standpoint, things that those people would in their lifetime never, ever see. Now, they didn't know that, but they would never see it. But the idea is that God does not reveal the future just to satisfy our curiosity about what is going to happen in the days to come. This is not a crystal ball that reveals to us what the future is. It is to teach us that God is sovereign, that the God who knows the end from the beginning is so sitting upon his throne, and he is orchestrating all events, and he is manipulating all events, that everything that is happening is to that purposed and that certain end that he has decreed, that no man can frustrate, that Clinton can't frustrate, that the false prophet can't frustrate, that that the year 2000 cannot frustrate. You see, that all things are in the hand of Almighty God, and he is ruling and he is controlling and he is manipulating and orchestrating all things that are taking place. Now, bottom line, do we believe that or do we not? Do we believe that God is sovereign or do we not? I submit that it's more than talk. It must be more than our jargon. Do we believe that God is upon his throne? We say we do. And I say the emphasis of prophecy is that as we come to the difficulties of this part of our life, the temptation is always what? We see the troubles that we're going through, the adversity that we're going through, all of this, to think that somehow God has lost control, to think that somehow he's not interested in us, to think that somehow, but no, no, no. He tells us, look, look, what's happening? I know what's happening. It's all happening according to my purpose. If you just think for a minute, if the end and all of this is under my control and under my direction and under my sovereign will, then why would you think that what you're going through now is not part of my purpose and part of my control and part of my eternal plan for you? And it is to generate that confidence and to inspire that assurance that all things indeed are working together for good to those that love God. You take a look at the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, mysterious book in many ways. A lot of kooky views that have been generated around that book. But why was that book given? Why this book that tells us so much about the future and whatever part of the future we think that is? Church was in great persecution. There was John on the little island of Patmos, exiled because of the gospel and because of the testimony of the gospel. It appeared that the church was under the attack of the state, and it appeared in that time of persecution. And we're talking tough persecution, the time of Domitian, and the church was under great attack. And there were peoples being killed because of their faith in Christ. And there was exile and there was persecution. It appeared that the state had the upper hand in the time of Domitian. And here is this gracious and glorious vision that God gives of a time that is going to be far worse than whatever Domitian was able to afflict upon the church. And what do we learn? We learn that the Antichrist, and if you don't see this, and there are going to be differing opinions as to how you interpret Revelation, but I'll tell you this. If you don't see this, the book of Revelation will depress you. The Antichrist is the dupe of Almighty God. All right, all the way through that book, the Antichrist is the dupe. He is on a string. And the Antichrist himself is doing nothing but accomplishing the purpose and the will of Almighty God. You say, whoa. Yeah, let's say whoa. All right, let's say whoa. You read the book, and you'll find that the Antichrist, as much as he hates God, and he will, as much as he is the enemy of God's people, the bottom line is that the Antichrist, the false prophet, and every host of wickedness is nothing but the dupe of Almighty God on a string, and I dare say a very short string, that God is controlling and God is manipulating to accomplish his purpose. So why is God telling the people in the first century about that? They were thinking that the church was doomed. They were thinking that the state had the upper hand, that wickedness was ruling. And God says, no. You think it's bad now, it's going to be bad, worse at this time when this man of sin is revealed. But I'm telling you, I'm in control. Heaven rules. And if heaven is ruling that, if heaven is governing that, then you can just rest assured that nothing is happening in our life at any time in our life that God is not ruling. Now, it may not be pleasant for us. I dare say the church in the first century was not going through a very pleasant experience, but nonetheless. Oh, not me. I see Dale coming. I get scared. Get scared when I see a tape guy coming. Not a pleasant experience. All right, they were being persecuted and they were being slain, but God was in control. Trust me. Trust me. So I say this is the purpose, and I'm quite happy. You know, you'll hear us joking around, you know, Allison has his weird views of eschatology, and Kearns has his weird views of eschatology, and Barrett has his sane views of eschatology. And the two of them make fun of me, and I just take it, right, because I'm a gentle spirit and never get back at them like that. I would never take a public platform to ridicule anybody else's eschatological position. We can have fun with it, all right? We can have fun with it. And I'd rather have fun with it than be mad at everybody about it. The issues here that the confession draws attention to are those that are absolutely fundamental. And I want us to go through here. I'm not trying to convince you. We may talk about these different views, make sure we understand what they are. But it's not my concern to convince you of what I believe here necessarily. But I do want to convince you that God is on his throne. I do want to assure your heart that God is ruling. And that there is not one moment in the history of God's sovereign control where he will ever in any way let loose of those reins of providence. He rules, and he rules well, and he rules tightly, and all things As Tim was saying today, what Clinton said, I heard him say that in the news report there, that it's now in the hands of God, as though it wasn't the day before. But you know how true it is. It is in the hands of God. It always has been. It always has been. And that's the purpose of prophecy. All right, if we can get in our heads and hearts that God is so authoritative and God is in so much control that He can tell us with absolute certainty what will be, then why on earth would we not conclude from that what is what should be? You see, what is? That's good. I never said that before. That's good. Anybody write that down? I want to write that down, Sarah. What did I just say? That was good. Say what? It's not. Who in their right mind listens to these tapes, right? That's what I wouldn't walk across the street. But they told me at Herod, this is all boggled my mind, those meetings I had at Herod, apparently the tapes are selling like wildfire. Hundreds and hundreds of those tapes are being sold. And I said to myself, mercy, you know, people here don't know what they have, right? They just... Confirms once again, a prophet never has honor in his own country. All right? You go home. I don't know how many times I go back to the tape room and I hear, Sonny, no, they don't want Bear. They just want Kearns. All right? Hey, that's fine, right? Just send me someplace else and I'll sell tapes. Whatever. That's funny to me. But I agree. I wouldn't buy them in a moment. Did you get that down? Give me a plaque. That was good. I forget. Say what? What? No. Yeah, but there was a line that went before that made that one so nifty. It's on the tape. I'll have to get it. That was good. If I were in school right now, I'd have to get me a board and put that on a board. It's on the tape. Yeah, Grass back there, he's a novice. Who knows what he's doing back there? Alright, so that's good. Confidence. Alright, I want to have confidence and I want us to have absolute assurance that God is upon His throne. There is no more comforting truth for the people of God than the absolute sovereignty of God. And there are times when it's hard to take that. Alright, there are times when it's hard to take that. In the difficult times and when we don't, and the uncertain times. But here's where we put it to the test. Right? Here's where we put it to the test. When it looks dark before me, and it looks uncertain before me, and I'm going through this trouble and that trouble, here is where we put it to the test. Do we believe that God is upon His throne? And I'm saying all of that. It seems to be beside the point, but it's not. My point is that this is a key reason why God reveals to us the future. All right? This is why He reveals to us the future, so that we can have the confidence that the God who knows that, and not just the God who knows that. Let's get away from this idea that God is just up there. Understand what I'm saying. That God is just up there knowing a bunch of stuff. All right? It's not God's knowledge. I've said this 100 times to you people. God's knowledge is never a passive knowledge. All right? It is not awareness just of what is taking place. He knows, yes. He knows the end from the beginning, but at the very heart of that knowing the end from the beginning is I have purposed and I have decreed the end from the beginning. And you show me anything. You show me anything, God says, as it were, that will in any way frustrate what I have purposed. Now there's our confidence. It may be a hard time. I'm not saying this means, I'm not going to interpret this charismatically. A belief in the sovereignty of God here is not to be a charismatic notion, therefore, that if I just believe hard enough, everything is going to be hunky-dory. That everything is going to be, everything is going to be just a nice little bed of roses. No, it may be a hard time. It may be adversity. And nobody in their right mind likes that. But here's the peace and here's the confidence that we can have. In the absolute purpose and plan of Almighty God. So I would recommend that you work through that third paragraph. And if this is, as you develop a curiosity for prophecy, and I'm not trying to disdain that and trying to remove that from you, but make sure that your application of that and where you're going with that is bringing you into a more confident, assured relationship with God that is maintaining purity in your light and is motivating you to holiness. I get sick and I get sore of those that have the same. You know, there are people that have the same prophetic view that I have and would outline things the same way that miss the whole point. I would much rather have fellowship and have and work with Kearns, all right, if you will, who doesn't agree with me in terms of how all of the details work out, but nonetheless, when he comes to that prophecy, is seeking to give the purity and the encouragement and whatever. That's the application, all right? That's the application. You can be right on the details and say, oh, look, I'm right on the, and just focus upon your chart and the order of events and miss the blessing. So that's, wasn't going to say that, but I needed to stretch this out for 2 weeks. So that's good. All right. Let me see if I can just very quickly here identify what I think are the salient points of these couple chapters. And then we'll discuss some of the particular issues of how differing interpreters come to look at the issues. All right, but as I read these two chapters, two paragraphs, well, let's take a look at the first one here and then I'll summarize the salient points. Paragraph one. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. All right? Statements there that no orthodox person is going to disagree with. What do we learn? We learn, number one, that God has appointed a day of judgment. He has appointed a day of judgment. He has ordained a day. That day is fixed. That day is fixed. I don't know when it is. And I cannot come to the Scripture and figure out when that day is. But the day of judgment is fixed. And man can do what he wants, and devils can do what they want, but that day of judgment is not going to be altered. The day is absolutely set in the eternal decree of Almighty God. That's the first thing that I learn. Second thing that I learn is that Christ will be the judge. Christ will be the judge. Do you see that? He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Here is that mediatorial judgment of the Lord Jesus. I won't take time to develop all of that now, but here is that part of the messianic operation that God, the Father, has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ in His messianic role, in His messianic function operation, to be the judge, the one that has been appointed to be the redeemer of God's elect, right? We often repeat that catechism question together. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the only judge, all right, the only ultimate judge is the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And the Gospels make it clear, the Lord Jesus Himself tells us that the Father has given to Him this authority. The Father has given to Him this power. The Father has given to Him the judgment. All right, He will be the appointed judge. We see the statements of that. We see the implementation of that as we look at the book of the Revelation. Second thing, or third thing rather, that I see as a salient point here that all can agree with, that all men and angels are going to appear before Him. all men and all angels are going to appear before him. None are going to escape. Every man that has ever lived in every single age is going to stand before Christ at that judgment. The angels are going to stand before Christ, the apostate and the angels that have fallen. Scripture makes that clear. And we know from Corinthians that even we, who are believers, are going to judge somehow or participate somehow in the judgment of those angels. I don't understand that. I don't know what my part's going to be. But I'm told specifically that we are going to judge the angels. The angels and all men everywhere in every age are going to stand before the judgment of Christ. That's a fearful thought. Now we start getting into differing opinions here. Right? We get into different opinions here among prophetic interpreters as to the nature of that judgment. Will all be at the same judgment? Is the judgment seat of Christ different from the great white throne judgment? Will all people be there, saved and lost? Will be there a separate judgment for saved people, a separate judgment for the law? We're getting into prophetic details of interpretation. All right? And we may not agree. We may not agree because the Scripture is not explicit in these details. But the Scripture is explicit that every man is going to stand before the judge. All right? So if you want to argue with me, I'm happy to debate anybody. Over how many judgments and who and where and what. But that's not the point. All right? That's our interpretation. Let's not make that the issue. But the issue is that every man from every age is going to stand before the bar of God's justice. Fourth thing that is most clear here, that God's purpose is the manifestation of His justice and the manifestation of His grace. That God's purpose in this is both revealing His justice and the damnation of the reprobate and those who are the recipients of His grace. The judgment, and again, whether we're talking about one judgment or multiple judgments, that's another question. But the bottom line is, when it's all done, when it's all done, there is going to be the infallible execution of justice and the infallible execution again of His grace. Not one soul will ever be in the wrong place after that judgment. There'll not be one soul that on earth believed the gospel that makes it to hell. And there'll not be one person who on earth rejected the gospel that somehow makes it through the cracks and gets to heaven. It's an infallible judgment. It's an infallible, absolutely infallible judgment. The foundation of God stands sure, Paul says in Timothy. The Lord knows those that are His. The Lord knows those that are His. And so those that have been the recipients of grace are going to come into that final and full manifestation of grace as we enter into that eternal state, having received in bodies like unto His glorious body, will be forever in His presence. What a demonstration. Will not the judgment, will not the end time be a glorious manifestation of the grace of our God? That what He has begun, He will finish. And He'll finish it well as we have then the full experience and enjoyment of that grace. But the damnation reveals that glory as well. And those sinners from every age, those that have rejected mercy, those that have rejected the knowledge of God, who have been disobedient to the gospel, in every place, in every age, are going to receive the glorious manifestation of the wrath and the justice of God. That's clear. And those who are orthodox cannot dispute that. Fifth thing that I see here, and this is really the corollary to what I've just said, the righteous and the wicked will enter into their reward, as it were. Righteous to everlasting life, and the wicked to their damnation. Really, that's just a corollary to the fourth statement, that God's purpose of manifestation or manifesting justice and grace. And the last thing that I think we can summarize here is the fact that this day is unpredictable. Right? When this is unpredictable. The times and the seasons here are outside of our knowledge. We don't know. We don't know. There are certain evidences that we can draw from Scripture concerning the nature of the time to read something of the season. Perhaps. But the bottom line is, no one knows. No one knows. Van Impe does not know the day of the coming of Christ. No man knows when this is going to happen. But the Scripture makes it clear that it's going to happen. And I may develop this thought here as we go through, but it is the uncertainty of the time of fulfillment that makes this such an appropriate motivator for holiness and purity, no matter when. All right? And I want you to understand that. God, understand what I'm saying. God knows what He's doing here. All right? God knows what He's doing here in not giving us all the facts concerning these prophetic events. If God gave us all the facts, if God spelled out for us every single thing that was going to happen, and I would know when and how and the order and whatever else, we would close our Bible, start walking by the little calendar that we have created on the basis of that data, and where's the trust? And where's the trust? And what if? All right, what if we could figure out that Christ was going to come back in year X, and you put whatever X that you think is most appropriate. What if we could figure out? And what if we could so read the times and read the seasons and read the Scriptures to know that it was going to be this time when Christ would come back? Well, that would be a pretty good motivator. That would be a pretty good impulse to purity for those that were approaching that time X. Now, Christ is coming, all right, that better be getting my life right here. That better be making the appropriate amends and get right before He comes. The day is coming. But what about 100 years? I'm not going to live 100 years. What about 200 years ago? What about 500 years ago? What about 1,000 years ago? How is the second coming? How is the day of final things? How would that have been a motive for purity and a motive for confidence and a motive for joy in those people? I dare say it could not have been. It could not have been. But the Lord doesn't do that. On purpose, I say, He is ambiguous concerning the timing of these events. On purpose He is. And He speaks in such language that because we don't know the time of it, we ought to be able to see the implications and applications of this until it's fulfilled. It may not be, and I'm not a prophet here, and I'm not a son of a prophet, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It may be, I don't believe this much, but it may be, that Christ will not come back again the second time for 5,000 more years. Maybe so. Maybe so. I don't think so, but maybe so. But I don't know that. And even if He doesn't, even if this world has 5,000 more years left, the fact of this judgment is so certain, the time of it, to my knowledge, is so uncertain, that I had best deter from sin and be pure and be confident. You see, it's that on purpose, I say, the timing is left ambiguous, so that until it's fulfilled, men are moved by it, They are to be motivated by the certain control and the certain fulfillment of that which God has set down. And this is the thing that remarks me from a linguistic standpoint, if I can just bring this down to a mundane grammatical observation for a moment. This is one of the things that impresses me about the prophetic style, if you will. In the Old Testament prophets, for instance, they always use language that express what we call the imminence, the certainty, but the uncertainty of time, the certainty of event, the uncertainty of time, always as though this stuff could be about to happen. And it's very, very common. There's Isaiah, for instance. And Isaiah is giving that glorious prophecy concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if I could translate it in this way, as he gives this word of judgment to Ahaz that leads to that prophecy of the virgin birth, I'm going to give you a very, very literal translation here as I reflect upon what the Hebrew text is saying. It may not sound particularly spiritual, but this is the essence of what Isaiah says. Hey, a virgin is about to conceive and bear a son. Hey, a virgin. That's a great word. I wish we'd get that. Every time you see that word, behold, just give you a little lesson. When you see that word, behold, in your authorized version, it is not telling you to look at something, not telling you to see something. It's an interjection. Hey, pay attention. What I'm about to say is of extreme importance. It's not a visual thing that is to be made there. All right, that's just by the way. But hey does not particularly sound to be a Bible word, but that's the idea. Hey, a virgin is about to conceive. And he speaks as though it could happen at any moment. Now, we know it didn't happen for 700-odd years. Right? And because it didn't happen for 700-odd years, there have been various interpretations coming by even some Orthodox people that, well, he must have been talking about someone else. And then, you know, here was a pregnant woman that was about to conceive, and he says, ah. Once you start multiplying virgin births, you've got real problems. All right? There is but one virgin birth. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to see the necessity of any fulfillment in Isaiah's day just to satisfy the imminency of the prophecy. That's the whole point of it. All right? That's the whole point of it. Here was an application that he was making in that generation to something that we know was fulfilled 700-odd years later in the first advent of Christ, but it was designed to have an effect upon those people right then or else. I think in Zechariah, I'm doing a little Bible study with a friend, in Zechariah right now, and I'm impressed with the language the prophet uses. Here, Zechariah is talking about things that, from my perspective, are millennial. Things that have not yet been fulfilled by anybody's stretch of imagination. But Zechariah says, hey, the Lord is about to do these things. It's about, and therefore, you people who are living in the 6th century B.C. here are some prophecies that are going to come to pass, have not yet come to pass, but strengthen your hands now and be confident in the Lord now. Now, Zechariah did not tell them. I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen for, 2,000 plus years, but hey, be encouraged anyway. Didn't tell them that. That would destroy the whole impetus of it. But he speaks as though it was going to happen right now, and it encouraged the people to act and to respond in obedience, in purity unto the Lord. And that's what I'm concerned about. Say, we can disagree, and it's fun. I must say it's fun to work through those prophetic passages and see if we can figure out what goes before what and when. That's fun. Okay, I'm not saying it's sin to do that. But bottom line, having done all of that, don't close your Bible. Having done all of that, don't just rest secure and confident in your scheme. No, let it be that which draws our heart and our lives to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace and His glory and His purpose and His control, and make sure that we're living pure and that we're living holy in the light of this whole thing. All right, so next week probably what I'll do is just give you a little synopsis of some of the standard prophetic views, make sure you know what premillennialism is and postmillennialism and amillennialism. And, without, I suppose it'll come clear what I believe, but I'm not doing it to convince anybody of anything. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we do give thanks for the Word of God that reveals to us who you are and your eternal purpose. Lord, increase our faith and increase our confidence and our trust. Lord, let us not, as it were, say we believe one thing out of the side of our mouth and then live like it's not really true. Lord, help us to implement in our lives the confidence that we say we have in the absolute sovereignty of our God. We rejoice that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are glad, Lord, that all things are in your hands. Give us the confidence. Give us the confidence and increase our faith to enjoy what you have revealed to us and to live in the reality of it. Lord, so bless as we continue and finish up this little study. Bless in our time of worship today. Give us a sense of your presence. Bless our minister as he handles the things of God and declares the truth of God to us. Lord, speak to our hearts. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name.